18 to 24. And I think it's on page 333 of the Pew Bibles. And it's entitled, David Builds an Altar. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded, through Gad. When Arauna looked and saw the king and his men coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offerings, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arauna gives all this to the king." Arauna also said to him, "May the Lord God accept you." But the king replied to Arauna, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. Praise be to the Lord.
Thanks, Jonathan. Let's just pray for John before he comes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words of life. We thank you, Lord, for these wonderful encounters that we have in your word that reach us, that teach us, Lord, just the important lessons in life, but Lord, more importantly, who you are. Lord, your grace, your love, your what it means to follow you. We pray, Lord, that as John speaks, may we be ready and willing to listen, to learn, to hear from you. We'll be ready to change, be ready to worship in response. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John.
Right, it's Poppy Day, Remembrance Sunday. If my voice sounds a bit croaky, it's because I've caught whatever's going around. Didn't sleep for 3 nights. Looked at many historic programs on telly, fascinating, but that's by the way. We're going to be reading from 2 Samuel 24, 18 to 24, and it's called Costly Giving. And because we are celebrating Remembrance Sunday, I went on D-Day tours of the battlefield. Did it twice with a friend at the crossing of... we went to... where was it? Omaha. One of the places we went to was Omaha. And right at the top of the cliff, they have all the graves of the soldiers and a lot more besides. But those who died at Omaha numbered over 3,000. Amazing. Very moving. Now, I went on holiday to France and we went to Bray Dunes. And at Bray Dunes is where Erica's dad was one of the last people to be picked up during Dunkirk. He was him and a friend, and a sailor rowed a little boat into Bray Dunes just in case there was anyone they hadn't picked up. And her dad was one of them, and he came back on a ship called the Salamander. When he got back to Ramsgate, there was a woman sitting on a bench with her dog, and as he approached near her, she said, "Keep away from the dirty soldiers." Now, my biological sperm donor fought in the Battle of Kohima, and it was one step to the Indian Empire. And it took place on the Deputy Commissioner's tennis court. So you had the Japanese on one side and the Brits and the Indians on the other side. So it's just a tennis court. And it was about 2 months they were surrounded. It was hand-to-hand fighting. And the Japanese were like they were because they'd been brainwashed, like the young Nazis. They'd been brainwashed from childhood to you know, the Führer, you know. And the Japanese were no different. So it wasn't their fault, but nonetheless, it was hand-to-hand fighting, and it was despicable, and they were very cruel. Now, on the monument at Kohima, there is written, "When you go home, tell them of us, for your tomorrows we gave up our todays." And they certainly did. And war is not pleasant. War, by definition, is bloody and nasty. But wars are caused because you get little men. They are little men, if you love history. And if you look back in history, all these people that are great names, they are tiny little men who have great big egos and want to conquer nations that don't belong to them and power. It's all it is. Well, we were right to fight the Second World War to defeat Nazism. But if we take two headings from this talk, it would be sin has a price and sacrifice has a price. There is no such thing as an easy forgiveness of sin and an easy sacrifice for sin. They are both incredibly costly. The altar that David built on Mount Moriah, Erica tells me, by the way, that when David, I'm going to come to it later, but 70,000 of Israel's died, it was because he made a census, and God said to Israel that you're not to make census. But that's another point. So if I'm talking about David's sin, that applies as well. But Moriah was a place where Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac. Two, it was Solomon built the temple there on the same place. And centuries later, Jesus taught there. So when God tells people to do things, it marries up with a series of prophecies that it's a fulfilling. God never does anything just for its sake. It's always marries into other things. We are celebrating, if you could say that, remembering Remembrance Sunday, and all the blood spilt in all the wars can't atone for sin. I honour the death of soldiers, and I take very seriously the cemeteries I visit, and they died for you and me, and to save us from the tyranny of Nazism. But nonetheless, their deaths can never atone for your sin or my sin. Only one person paid the ultimate price to forgive us of our sin, and it is 1 Corinthians 6:20. We are bought with the price of the blood of the Son of God. God bled in order that we should be forgiven. And if you go to any of the British war cemeteries, not American, they don't have it, you will find that every single one of them has an altar of sacrifice and a cross of victory. And I'd visited a very small cemetery called Jerusalem Cemetery, and the local farmers buried the British dead in this field. And after the war, when the War Commission wanted to dig them up and put them in a big cemetery, they said, "There are boys and you ain't taking them." So they had to make an official cemetery of 30 graves. And there they have an altar of sacrifice and a cross of victory. Two ministers are buried there, and the youngest man to die in the Second World War. Well, we come to David, and sin has a price. David's sin caused 70,000 people to die of a plague sent by God on Israel, but God did relent of destroying Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 24:15-17. Now, as I say, the 70,000, the plague came because David disobeyed God's command that you do not make a census. But I'm also going to add the sins of David to this as well. We know the sins of David. And David sinned greatly, it says in 2 Samuel 12:1-9. And be sure that your sins will find you out in Numbers 39:23. So sin will always catch up on us. No one gets away with sin. And if it appears sometime in the world that we live in, that those who flaunt the law get away with it, the day will come when their sins will find them out and they will stand to answer before a holy God. And God is not somebody that needs little courts to find out where a person's heart is. They will stand before God and His holiness will make them say what they are. God won't tell them they're sinners. They will say to Him what they have done, because truth has to come out before the presence of a holy God. And why did God judge them so severely? Well, the Old Testament was law, and law and judgment. So if you broke the law, you were judged for it. And that's throughout the Old Testament. That's why it seems so bloody and heartless. But law is law, and God was trying to show us that you can't break His law and get away with it. But in the New Testament, we're under grace, and grace is consequences. So there is to recognize that though we're under grace, if we break grace, we have consequences. So I can't say, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, my lovely, loving shepherd, and I can do what I want. No, there are consequences of disobeying Jesus. And I want to be somebody that keeps, if you like, within the jurisdiction of the favour of God, because I am in obedience and not disobedience. Let sin rebound on us. And in Exodus 32:31, Moses was a remarkable man. And he was more remarkable because he meant what he said. I wouldn't say it. Not even now would I utter such words. But Moses so loved and honoured Israel that he said to God, "Don't judge them. Let their sin be on me." Isn't that amazing? But the fact is, I'm afraid God couldn't have answered it, because Moses can't take away the sin of Israel any more than the blood of those who died on battlefields can save us from our sin. No. And then Paul, amazing. He said to God for Jerusalem, for the Israelites who wouldn't listen, he said, "Let me be accursed that they would come to the knowledge of Christ." But God can't curse Paul, because only one person was accursed on the cross, and that was Christ. But nonetheless, I admire them. I really admire them, because I can't say it. But then David, bless his heart, he said, "May my sin fall on me and my family." And that's exactly what happened. And Latin for consequence, don't forget, consequence of sin. Latin for consequence is to follow. So the consequence of disobedience is that it follows you. So where you disobeyed, it follows you. You have given it permission to follow you and to put its tentacles around you and me. But the moment that one confesses, then... that's where it says Jesus bore our sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in a way, God saw Christ on the cross when David said that. And he was already going to forgive him because he already saw Christ, his son, dying on a cross, even though it wasn't an actual fact yet. And David sowed to the wind, and so he reaped the whirlwind, Hosea 8 and 7. God isn't mocked, Galatians 6 and 7. Now, Bomber Harris, during the Second World War, he was a remarkable man, and he said, our bombing, I'm not justifying any of it, by the way, but the trouble is war, and out war is out and out war. And it's no good judging it from armchairs after the event. War is war. But he said the Germans, that is the Nazis, thought that they could go bombing anyone else, like Guernica, wiped it out. They knew that the town was having their market, and the Luftwaffe thought, we'll go and see how clever we are, and they bombed them from the face of the earth. You ever seen the painting by Picasso, Guernica, moving to the profound way, and yet they thought they would bomb everyone else and no one would bomb them. And he said they reaped the wind, and now they're going to reap, they've sown to the wind, they're going to reap the whirlwind. And Germany was bombed out of existence, and so was Japan. You cannot get away from starting something and then thinking that there's going to be no end to it. It'll follow you. Sin has a habit of following us, and Christ came to deliver us from that consequence. Now, we are part of Christ's genealogy. Did you know that? And the reason I'm saying that is because there are three people, if you read the genealogies of Christ, who are just like me and like you, sinners. And I find it remarkable. Devious Jacob, I've already told you I don't particularly like, but I have to because God honoured him. I am the God of Isaac, Jacob, whatever you, right? I have to like him anyway, but he was a devious little thing. And he's in the genealogies of Christ, Matthew 1 and 2. And his sins are written in Genesis 27, 39 to 40. And they are many. And then we have a prostitute called Rahab. And her sins are written, or her life, at Joshua 6 at 25. But Matthew 1, 5, is, you see, she's written in the genealogies of Christ. And then we have a murderer, and an adulterer, and a liar, and a cheat. And his name was David. And he is also written in the genealogies of Christ. And you'll see that in Matthew 1:6. And David in 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 22, you read about what he did. And the person that I admire and want to meet in heaven is Uriah the Hittite. Because David fancied his wife. So he sent his best friend into the thick of battle so that he could run off with his wife. To me, that is just mind-blowing. And then when the prophet said to him, I'm going to give you a story, and David listened to it, and at the end he said, if I had known that man, I'd do all this to him. He said, yeah, you are the man. Why am I saying that? Well, it's wonderful that we are no better than they. Right? Now, I'm going to give you a statement that you might find a little hard to swallow, but I totally believe it. Because I say to God when I read things, I don't just accept it, I say to God, well, hang about, you said David is a man after my own heart because he does my will, Acts 13 and 22. But I also read God has no favourites, Acts 10, 34. So what are you saying, God, that you think David's better than me? That's the way I see it. That's what you're saying, God. And God said, no, John, put your name there as well. So I put John, you're a man after my own heart because you do the will of God. Well, what is doing the will of God? I have shown you, O man, what is good, to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Micah 6 and 8. Are you doing that? Have you repented of your sin? Well, then you're also in the genealogy of Job. Then God's going to say to you, well done. You are a man or a woman after my own heart. And when we get to heaven and God in Christ writes out his genealogy in full, your name's going to be in it. You're going to be next to a prostitute called Rahab. You're going to be next to a murderer called David. You're going to be next to a devious old Jacob. And God's going to say, yeah, and John, your obnoxious name is going to go there as well. Why? Because you're a man after my own heart. Why? Because you're doing the will of God. And what is doing the will of God? It is doing justly, loving mercy, and walk humbly before your God. And how does that happen? Because God comes in and transforms us into his image. I can no more do those things in the flesh and in my old nature than fly to the moon. But once God got hold of my heart and my life, he now transforms me, and I can do it because I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. He is the one that has begun a work, and he will complete it until the day of Christ. He is the author and finisher of the faith that he started. So I ain't having any of it. God ain't got no favourites. And I remember once I said to a friend, I'd always been troubled by that one in the New Testament where it says that John, who the disciple who Jesus loved, laid his head upon his breast. And little old John said to God, hang about, that means that you love him more than me then. And God said, no, John, I love you equally. But a friend of mine said, who wrote it? Yeah. God hasn't got any favourites. He doesn't love David more than you. He doesn't love Rahab more than us. He doesn't love Jacob more than us. They were men and women just like us. And we are part of the genealogy of Christ. He loves us. And what did Jesus say when his family came in? We want to see Jesus. And Jesus said, who is my family? Those who do the will of God. We're part of God's family. Isn't that lovely? That sinners are written into the genealogy of Christ. That's how much he identifies with us. Do we go over to... sacrifice has a price. David refused free payment to build an altar. Remember, I'll supply an altar. I'll supply all the necessary equipment and what you need. You don't have to pay. And David's answer, I will not sacrifice which not has cost me nothing. 2 Samuel 24:24. And an altar by definition means costly sacrifice. And I'm an animal lover. Cats are God's masterpiece. I love their independence. You know, you don't want to stroke me, do you? Oh, go on then. That's enough. Off you go. Dogs will do anything. And sacrifice, if you think of the millions of animals in the Old Testament were sacrificed on the altar. When you had the tabernacle and you went in through this wonderful coloured material which represents Christ, the first thing you come to is the altar of sacrifice. And the animals that were put on there were millions. And they were sheep and cows and pigeons and goodness knows what have you. And all of them died. And why did they have to die? Because of the sin of man. God was showing that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sin. And he was putting it into the people that ain't no cheap forgiveness, cheap sacrifice. There is a price to be paid, and Jesus paid it in full. Altered by, so it's repentance, a turnaround and a surrender. And that's really what the altar is doing. We are willing and showing God that we're going to surrender ourselves on the altar. We're going to sacrifice that sin on the altar. And in order to live, you must first die, Matthew 10 and 39. If you want to live, he that finds his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And there is no sense of life without death. It is a spiritual principle. And the way that God works in our life, he gets one part of it and he puts it on the altar and he kills it. And then there's life. But if we're not willing to go to an altar, there will be no cross of victory. There will be no life. And bring fruits worthy of repentance. At Matthew 3 and 10. And what's that mean? God doesn't want... I'm fed up with your burnt offerings and your incense. It's meaningless to me. I want hearts that are truly repentant. I'm looking into the heart, says God. And that's what God's looking for with us. And David obeyed God and he built an altar. So the plague would pass and judgment. In other words, when the plague passed, that's the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, even though they were under law. It's nonetheless in 1 Peter 4:17, it says judgment begins in the house of God. And you put it this way, there is a world out there dying in sin. We're obviously praying that God will win more and more men and women to himself. But nonetheless, there are loads of people out there that don't want God at any cost. Well, they haven't come into judgment yet. Their judgment is going to be the white throne judgment day, where they won't have an advocate and God's got no choice but to judge the sin. But he's already judging us. We're already coming under his discipline. He is already preparing us. And judgment begins at the house of God. And God's judgment on earth is his church. And we are being, if you like, cleansed. God is a consuming fire in Deuteronomy 4:24. And an altar is a type of refining fire of the heart, Malachi 3:2-4. And if you have an altar, it's got to alter you. If you've got an altar and you put something on it and you walk away and it hasn't altered you, then it's failed to be an altar. Because an altar, by definition, alters us. And when you came in to the tabernacle confines, you put your sacrifice. And when God accepted it, you could then go in and wash yourself and then go into the holy place, which then led into the Holy of Holies. But without sacrifice, you could not satisfy God. So one altar altered David before God. And because David was willing, one, to build an altar, but two, he paid the price. He was going to lay down his arrogance and his sin and recognize that he needed forgiveness and put it on the altar. And then two, Jesus did the final altering. And God was able to alter David because of what Christ was going to do, the final altering on the cross. And it worked, because this is what happened with David. He came and he put it on the altar. And he said, Lord, you know, Psalm 51, he mentioned it, didn't he? It was just long. And he meant it from the heart. And it altered him. Because when he went away, he was a different person. He did pay the price for consequences. Because we know what happened to his family, don't we? Words are easy. The heart is costly. And I will say this again about the altar, is that I have a number of friends. I have a lot of friends, actually, believe it or not. And a lot of them have changed. But one or two, they're exactly the same today as I knew them 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Do you know why? Because they want cheap forgiveness, and a cheap sacrifice. So what they want is that John, one of them, is every time something goes wrong, phones us up, John, could you pray? And he's living off my faith. Do you know why? Because he wants cheap water. Get it? I'll go to some famous chap and get him to pray for me and it'll all be altered. No, it won't. Because in order to be altered, you have to go part and parcel with God. And in order that your life changes, you have to go into partnership with God. Yes, I will obey you. That means I'm going to die. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. And that means a crucifying and a death to self. And it hurts. Have you ever had God kill you? It's hurt. It done half hurt. And there are times in my past where God has put me to death. And boy, did it hurt. But the response and the consequences of what he did were wonderful. And that's what God wants for each of us. Blot out my sin and wash me, says David in Psalm 51, 1 to 19. And what did God's response was a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise, Psalm 51 and 17. So in order to let go, you've got to let God. But if you are not willing to let go, you're not letting God. And it's rather like natives in the jungle, and they wanted to find water. There's no water, it's a drought. And they thought up this very clever way of finding where the water hole was. And it was they catch a monkey. And the way they did it is they put bananas in the hole of a tree, and then the old monk would come along, put his hand in and grab the bananas. Well, once he's got those bananas, mate, he ain't letting go. But the stupid idiot didn't realise that he was trapped, because the only way out was to let him go. But he held on to them. They're mine. They're my bananas. I'm not letting anyone else have them. And they'd catch the monkey, and then they would let it go and follow it, and it would lead them to water. But we're like that sometimes, isn't it? We're not prepared to let go. David was prepared to let go of his sin. You know, oh, I'm a sinner. Oh, dear, I'm so dreadful what I did, Lord. And I'm holding on to my sin. Well, God, that's no good. God's not interested in you rehearsing what you've done. No, let go and let God. And that's what David did. He let go and he allowed God. And I'm going to finish on this story. He was a minister, and he had this habit after ending services saying, Lord, take away our cobwebs. Take away our cobwebs. Amen. Right, you're free to go next meeting. And Lord, take away our cobwebs. Yeah, go on off home. Went on for some time, and in the end, some man in total desperation, when he said, take away our cobwebs, he jumped up and said, no, no, Lord, kill the spider. You willing for God to kill the spider? And David had cobwebs, and him going to God and going, I've got cobwebs. I did this, I killed my friend. Took his wife. I did all this. You know. That's his cobwebs. I'll change him. No, no. What David did is I'm going to put it on the altar, kill it, burn it. The blood of Christ. I want that spider dead. And when David came out, he was a different person. And I think I could have liked David after he repented. I think in heaven I could get along with David. Whereas before, no thank you. And so alter our ways by our ways always on the altar. I'll say that again. Alter our ways by our ways always on the altar. And God will do to you what he did to David, and he done that favour. You are written into the genealogy of Christ, because you're a sinner saved by grace. Hallelujah. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that you would kill the spider. We ain't interested in looking at the cobwebs. We want you to kill the source. We thank you for David, that he was such a good example, that in the end he put his spider on the altar and it was killed, and he walked away a different man, because a contrite and humble spirit you'll not despise. But may we also recognise, Lord, that we are written into your genealogy, because everyone in heaven is a sinner saved by grace, and Jesus so identified with sinners that he was happy to make them part of his genealogy. Thank you, Lord, for dying for us. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us, and thank you for changing us. And may we one day stand in front of your presence with hearts of praise and thanksgiving, and thank you throughout eternity for this devastating truth that you were willing to lie and die for us on the cross, that we